I would call your attention this morning to our text in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 and following. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. It's 2016. You may want to correct that on what you may have written this morning already. Here we are in a new year. And time rushes on, doesn't it? And I thought it would be a particular help to us all to think about, in this season of change, what our perspective in life really ought to be. As we go about, we hear Happy New Year, which is, I hope, things that you've been hearing and saying, wishing others happiness and others wishing you happiness. I had a friend one time, and I wished him a good day, and we were on the way to Presbytery together, and he said, "Well, I appreciate the sentiment, but I have other plans." I hope you haven't planned a miserable 2016. And I've entitled the sermon, Waiting, because I would like to focus our attention this morning on what focuses our life, hopefully, that which is the urgency of our life. But I don't want to add another sermon that sort of goes to your to-do list and then adds another thing you feel guilty about, or another thing that makes you anxious, or another thing that causes you pressure. The kind of waiting and expectancy and urgency I'm talking about is that which focuses on the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and should provide for us three things in particular that we'll notice from this text as we go. And we'll notice that there is something of a stability to the passing of time that is to be reflected in the way we live, the kind of security, sanity, and stability that a Christian ought to bear. And then, of course, we're looking at a certain expectancy, that waiting that is characteristic of the Christian position in this world. And then the resulting things that should follow, the things that ought to be the result of these elements, and that is the holiness and godliness and readiness that ought to characterize each and every one of us who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text before us And you'll notice both in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and then verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, there's something to which our text refers that's prior, that's already been mentioned by Peter. And Peter has been concerned that these people would have a certain kind of knowledge. The knowledge, the experiential, the experimental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their faith should grow into those qualities and characteristics that belong to those who have been united to Jesus Christ. And he concludes the whole that way, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is concerned. He's concerned for these people because of the kind of rabid false teaching that makes such amazing claims but are fundamentally blasphemous. We live in a day of false claims, false prophets, people who make blasphemous assaults on the gospel. And we have on the other side people who are persecuting Christians all around the world and increasingly in the United States and speaking ill of our doctrine. Even though it's a doctrine of love, it's a doctrine of grace, it's a doctrine of forgiveness, it's a doctrine of help and of love, it becomes labeled something that is false and malicious and hateful and harmful, something to be questioned, to be distrusted, to be feared. And with that has come mockery. And this passage deals with that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the readers are reminded in verse 3 of chapter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And fundamental to this chapter is this notion of promise. There's a wonderful promise. It's the Christian hope. And that is the appearing of our God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of judgment, the day when all things will be made new. It's real and it's coming. Unfortunately, what is urged upon people often when the end of things is brought into view is something that elicits a fear or a panic or an unabating anxiety out of which they're then supposed to live their Christian life. Nothing could be farther from the intention here in 2 Peter. He's calling us to an urgency that's rooted in a security which cannot be shaken, which actually percolates down into the very cells of reality. But the second coming, unfortunately for many of us, is not something that creates any kind of urgency at all. For many of us, it's sort of like the caboose on the end of the train. It's there, it's being dragged along with the rest. Of course, you know, today they don't even have cabooses on trains anymore. When I was a boy, I used to wait to see the caboose. Why bother? It's not there anymore. Everything's changing. But just pretend that this illustration works. At the end of the train, there's a caboose. it doesn't do anything to move the train. The engine moves the train. And I'm afraid that today there are doctrinal controversies, thoughts, important doctrines that drive the Christian and the Christian's interest. And the coming of the Lord sort of follows after like the caboose. It's an add-on. It's a compulsory accompaniment to our doctrine of salvation. Sort of, for many folks, I'm afraid, a myth that we have to put up with. Something that really isn't expected, certainly isn't expected in our lifetime, isn't looked for. Did you wake up this morning saying, the Lord could come back today? Oh, blessed day that it would be if the Lord would come back today. Do we ever think that way? We make our plans, we look ahead, we've got a new year, we're thinking about, I'm filling out my day planner, I'm all the way to December now with too much, and we're looking ahead. Where does the coming of the Lord fit in all of these things? Do you expect to be there? You're experiencing the pew at the moment, people around you, you are hearing my voice. Do you expect to be in the second coming with that kind of reality? Do you really expect to see Jesus? Do you really expect that when all things dissolve and all things are made new, you're going to witness that? Now, in our text, it's these things that are these things that are being referred to. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people want you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God because of the which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, now he's mentioned that already, they're scoffing at the promise in verse 3. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you see there's a process going on here? There's a promise. What's the promise? Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, a new heavens and a new earth. Peter's interest is not in the dissolution of all things, but rather in the remaking, in the renewing, in the new heavens and the new earth that is coming, the promise. And he says, folks, have their attention on this that is passing away, and it will all burn up. It will all be dissolved. You can't put your confidence in these things. They're going to pass away. Believe the promise. Set your heart on it. It's really coming. And because it hasn't come yet, doesn't mean that it isn't coming. Because the patience of God means salvation. It's about garnering in all the little lambs to repentance. As God has strewn his people among the nations and his elect in Christ throughout the world, so he has strewn them throughout time until he should gather in each one of his love. Count the patience of the Lord waiting for him as salvation. And don't lose your own stability, it says in verse 17. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose their own stability, your own stability. And he's made reference to Noah. Some of these things that he's talking about is identified with, exemplified by what already historically happened, not a Bible story, something that really took place. Noah and the flood, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief. It really will come. And those who say it won't come are likened to those who lived in the time of Noah. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, they said, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They forget the flood, and that through water and the word of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And there's a very important idea that's embedded there. And it's sort of what called my mind to turn to Noah and what God said to Noah. He made that covenant with Noah. And he set the rainbow in the sky as a sign of that covenant. And that covenant said, I'm not going to cut off all flesh again by water and by the flood. But in the process, he said that, as a matter of fact, everything was going to continue as it had been, as something they had known, and something that was intensified, no doubt, by the flood. The promise of the seasons and the unabating regularity of the season. In chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is how God has stored up his world for judgment with a regularity, with the very thing we witness. There was snow, very little, but there was snow this week. It's winter. I don't know if you noticed. It's winter. It's cold. It's to be expected. We had a very mild early winter and fall, for which we're all very thankful. Last year, we had a blistering, cold, snowy year. But we had winter, springtime, summer, fall, and we shall always have that until the return of the Lord. There is a stability in the providence and care of God in his world as it is stored up for the, yes, there are earthquakes, there are diseases, there are epidemics, there are wars and there are rumors of wars, and all these things must be until the end. But the Lord will come not as a result of global warming, but as a result of his determination that the day has come, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of the dissolution of all things on the one hand, and the day of the reclamation of all things on the other. And so there's a stability that belongs. And that stability is rooted in the cross, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our basic position as believers are as those who are redeemed for a new heavens and a new earth. Think about the disciples for a minute. If you want to understand what I mean when I say this stability that grows into an expectancy that is itself stable, hardworking, constant. What is this expectancy that readies us for the coming of the Lord? Think about it in terms of what the disciples themselves went through. They were there when the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the baptism of John. They were there during the Sermon on the Mount. They were there during the healings. They were there when opposition arose to the Savior. They were there as he taught about the necessity of his dying. And they were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They were there when Jesus was arrested. And they were there just immediately before in the upper room as they sat through the evening and he opened his heart to them and told them of all that had to be coming, and that he had provided someone who was a friend for them, an advocate, a counselor, that would be him with them even greater than it had been, and that he had to go away so that he could be with them in that way, and he pointed them to the future, and then suddenly he's crucified on the cross, and the world seems to have no future, and everything comes to an end, and all their hopes are dashed. And then morning dawns on the first day of the week, and as we celebrate it today, on the first day of the week, Jesus is risen from the dead. And they saw him, and they rejoiced. And aren't the record in the Gospels so honest, so real, so helpful? We ask as we read them, how can they doubt? How can they be afraid? How can they believe and be filled with fear and doubt at the same time? Because they really saw Jesus die and nobody comes back from the dead. And there he was among them. And he's alive. Think of Thomas's shock. His bold words. I mean, isn't it the case that he couldn't have said that if he thought the Lord was listening? Have you ever said something and realized later, the Lord was listening? Well, let me put my fingers in the wounds in his hand and thrust my hand in his side. And then we'll see. then I'll believe. And so Jesus appears later and says, Thomas, here I am. Go ahead. And instead, what does he do? He falls down and he confesses, my Lord and my God. What each and every one of us, in the face of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, must do. And we must believe that. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the payment for my sins. Jesus died for me. We must accept him as that sacrifice that satisfies God. But he was alive. God had accepted the sacrifice. I wonder where their thoughts raced. Where would your thinking go at that moment? Jesus is back. Now, everything's going to go forward just like he said, just like we planned. They can't kill him. And then he goes to be with the Father and leaves them. And they watch him go. And the angel says, as you see him go, so he shall return. Now, what do you think they expected? What do you think they lived for? What do you think the longing of their every day was going to be? Now, yes, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The love of Christ constrains us. All of those things have to be put in this context. Jesus is coming again. And they looked forward to that. And it was the urgency and expectancy of their life. And they were waiting. They weren't waiting the way people wait for a bus. You sit down and just wait. I think I'll wait here a while. Maybe it'll come. But that's not the way they were waiting. They were busy waiting. It's what our passage says. Talks in these strange words. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. What do those things mean? Yes, we can understand. If Jesus were to come back today, how would you like him to find you? Committing a sin? Or doing what's right and pleasing in his sight? And what does it mean, hastening the day? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, the word waiting here means to look for, to expect. It doesn't mean to wait sitting on your hands. It's that active sort of anticipation. And people have struggled with this idea of hastening the coming of the day of God. Maybe you will remember when you were little. Some of you will have to think back 2 centuries or so. But as I think back to the last century, I remember school teachers would tell us, if you would get busy with your work, the day would go faster. Do you remember that? When you're digging a ditch, if you dig it and dig it and dig it, the hole grows deeper. And I think it's that sort of thing. We don't have to get into what is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? What is he predestined? Can, in fact, you speed the coming of the Lord? But rather, you see, as Jesus himself taught in Luke chapter 12, I think Peter is saying what he remembered of the urgency and the expectancy of which our Lord spoke about his own coming again in his own earthly ministry. And these were the words that he chose. Speed it up. Get busy. You see, you're expecting and you're busy about the coming of the Lord. And in Luke 12, starting in verse 35, Jesus was saying, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once. And when he comes and he knocks, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Be ready, you see. There's readiness involved. And what does that readiness look like? Well, that's what Peter teaches us here. What does that readiness look like? Well, it looks like this. Holiness and godliness. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness while you're waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? Hastening and anticipating his coming is something that engages us in the battle against sin and in devotion to the Savior whom we expect to see. Jesus is coming, and so we're trying to get ready. If Jesus was coming to your house today, you might dust, you might vacuum, you might clean. If it were summer, you might cut the lawn. You might put the dog where he wouldn't jump on Jesus' robe. I don't know. But you would get ready. What is the readiness that really belongs to a day of judgment, a day of God? You see, these things are real, and they're not a matter of something that's just the caboose at the end. It's something that's to drive our days. It's an engine to pull us along. It's the context of what we mean when we say that we're glorifying God and enjoying him forever. It's the context for what we say when we describe our motivation, that the love of Christ constrains us. We're not talking about something in the abstract. We're talking about the living Jesus we expect to see and with whom we're going to spend all the rest of time and eternity. And he's coming again. Now, yes, this is all going to dissolve. I don't know what in the world that means. I don't know how we survive it. I take the words at face value. But I know what the promise is here. So there's a stability and a sanity with which we live. Seasons will come. Seasons will go. They will never cease. I don't have to get into a panic. I don't have to go out and say the sky is falling. In fact, I would enjoy, I have enjoyed this season, a little bit of global warming. Bring it on. when they first said that it was going to be global warming, I planted a palm tree on my front lawn in Volant, Pennsylvania. It died. The seasons remain. And for Christians, our hope is fixed on a sure and certain hope that is coming that doesn't turn our days into a panic. We are rooted and grounded in the living Savior who purchased us, who is preserving us, who ever lives to mediate for us. And it's this Jesus keeping everything in order who is coming again. And therefore, I'm looking to him. I'm looking to him to make all things new. I'm living to glorify him because he's included me in glory. I have a seat in glory, and he's coming to take me there. I'm expecting because the promise is not something about which God is slack. God didn't forget. He's not off schedule. It's something that means we have a bigger job to do than ever we imagined. We have people all over the world to call to Christ. He's coming, but why is he waiting? There are people in Indonesia, in Egypt, in Newark, New Jersey, in Alaska, in Italy, in Russia, and all over the face of the globe, Bolivia, wherever. And those people need to come to the Lord. They're little lambs to be brought to repentance. And our Savior will come when, after we have readied, the last precious soul is gathered in. He's reigning now over the completion of that day. He's the Lord of glory. He's the King and head of his church. He's the Lord of all the nations. And he will cause every knee to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And so we turn to his word and say, in this day in which I am called to live, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a plumber, I'm a CEO, I'm a soldier, I'm a truck driver. What is it that God would have me be and do today in all holiness? Holiness is that purity of possession. God possesses us in all purity. We're his. We're separated out of the world. We're separated from all uncleanness. We're separated from sin. And godliness, what is that? It is devotion. His coming and the certainty of his coming creates in us the stability of devotion, of an admiration of God and a sense of his very specialness, of his worthiness that makes us want to give him ourselves, that we would be entirely and totally devoted to his service. It's what the word means. To be devoted, to be reverent, to treasure God for who he is, and have that sense of a walk with him now that stirs in us the same sort of anticipation. Were you there when he was baptized? No. Were you there when he was crucified? No. Were you there when he was raised from the dead? No. Were you there when the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was sent? No. But you have all these things in his word that tell you it's so. Thomas fell down. My Lord and my God. He said, Thomas, you believe because you see. And that was Thomas' job. He was going to go eastward, and wherever he went, he would declare, "I've seen the Lord." But he said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who, not seeing, nevertheless believe." And you're the more blessed for it, and should feel that same urgency, that stable, expecting, driving urgency. Jesus is coming back for me, and I need to live for him today. Let us pray.